with a word of prayer.
Our Father God, we thank you so much for being our covenant God and for calling us into this wonderful relationship we have with you, that you've opened our eyes, that you have given us your Spirit, and that you have and continue to subdue our sinful desires that rise up against your Word and Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for your provision for salvation. We thank you for your love and nurture, your chastisements. We thank you so much that you, Lord, lead us in this life and guide us by your Spirit and Word. We praise you as well for the victory that you have promised each one of your people who know you and who have embraced and have repented of their sins. Lord, we thank you that you are bringing our salvation to completion. And tonight we ask that you would use this study as a means of grace to correct us, to change us, to inform us, to instruct in the things we must believe. Lord, that our doctrine would be right, it would be glorifying to you. You would deepen our knowledge and understanding of you, your Word, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of ourselves, of our culture. And Lord, that we would leave here with a greater appreciation of the depth and the clarity of your Word. Lord, we ask that you do these things in us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 2. I'm going to read from a familiar text from Isaiah 2 and from Isaiah 11, or Isaiah 6. So, Isaiah chapter 2, many of you are familiar with this passage. We read it this past Sunday night. Just to give you an example, sort of the setting behind this prophet Isaiah is that Isaiah was a prophet, a pre-exilic prophet. That is, he came preaching the will of God to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, warning them of the coming judgment of God because of their laxity, because of their, their familiarity with God. They were too familiar with God. They didn't take Him seriously. Like children, sometimes with their parents, can become way too familiar for their own good. There must be this due respect and honor. The people had lost this, and they began in this great time of prosperity under in God's covenant. They sought other gods. They sought to not subdue any lustful desire. I mean, they really began, and they would still, let me describe it this way, they were still going to church, but they just did not have the reverence and the honor and the respect due to God as they sat under the preaching of the Word, as they partook of the sacraments. They just did not consider Him. When they were, in fact, we don't have time to go through the book, and as we continue on our Sunday teaching of the Scripture, we'll may cover some of these passages, but some of these indictments that God had against them was that they were sitting in the pews and couldn't wait to leave worship. They were going through the motions, and they were sitting there wondering what they were going to have for lunch, wondering how they were going to be able to go visit folks when they got out of church. I mean, their mind was not on the honor and glory of God. So that's sort of the setting. And in Isaiah 2, verse 1, listen to these words. He says, "And the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it came about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that He may that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never will they learn war. And of course, for our question and answer tonight, dealing with the Jesus Christ as King, this passage is presupposing this exalted King. And what we read in this passage is the results of this King. That is, when this King is exalted and highly lifted up, the nations will begin to flow into stream into His presence, into His mountain, that He might instruct and teach them, that He might judge over the nations with His supreme and infinite wisdom and understanding, and that His reign and rule will be so impressive and successful, the nations will be like their King. Jesus Christ is the King of Peace. And the nations will begin to take on His characteristic of peace, in that there is coming a time under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, nations will no longer know how to fight one another, because there have been such a long time of prosperity and brotherly accountability, so on and so forth. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 6. And again, this is these visions. And of course, these first 11 chapters set the stage for the rest of Isaiah. That is, you see these wonderful, majestic visions of Christ, and which encompasses the calling of Isaiah. And all throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah always reflects back to these visions, these lofty visions that the Lord was allowed him to see. And that is what impacts Isaiah's ministry as he goes out. So this is impressive and important. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And the one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And of course, you can read on through there, but you get the point. That is this powerful vision of Jesus Christ as King was the impetus of Isaiah's ministry and what he preached and what he taught. And that is, these nations, and particularly Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel, God's covenant people, must what? Submit to this glorious King. So, now, with these two passages in mind, go to Matthew chapter 28. Another familiar passage to every one of you, I am confident of. But look at, again, this helps us understand how full the Bible is of talking about the kingship and rule of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, His disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Here again, Jesus Christ is affirming what Isaiah saw. And now, listen, we skipped over hundreds of passages. Of clear passages, not to mention the inference passages. Here we see Jesus now telling His disciples what Isaiah saw 750 years ago. has come to pass. I am the king that Isaiah saw, and all authority has been given to me. And so now I send you as my ambassadors out to the nations to preach the gospel, to baptize, to make disciples of men, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Acts chapter 2. All throughout the book of Acts, one of the strongest characteristics of the preaching of the apostles is the kingship of Jesus Christ. It is, you cannot, it's either directly cited or it's definitely referred to that Jesus Christ is head and ruler of the whole earth. Verse 21, beginning Acts chapter 3, I'm just going to read through this, just again, just give you the idea. 29 of chapter 2 says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, of course, the reason he says that is because Isaiah and the prophets talked about, particularly Isaiah, talked about God raising up the root of Jesse and establishing the house of Jesse, the house of David. So you can see how the apostle is influenced by this prophetic book of Isaiah and how he says, "Now, I know you understand that you've heard these things about David, but David's dead." Okay? And verse 30, "And because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore tell all the house of Israel, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You can see that the Old Testament text that even Peter cites in his sermon is the most cited psalm that has to do with the kingship of Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, quoted right here. You see, it's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. That one psalm about Jesus Christ sitting on a throne and subduing his enemies, quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Important. Impressive to the minds of... it ought to be impressive to the minds of Christians today. I mean, let me just go through some of these books, and then we'll get into the catechism itself. And we'll cover some of these passages, obviously, in the book itself. But one of the things that Paul says about this rule and reign of Jesus Christ in Galatians is that now in this kingdom there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor bondman nor free. That is, this reign and rule of Jesus Christ transcends ethnic groups. It transcends gender. It transcends borders. It transcends languages. That is, now there is this truly cosmic reign of this cosmic ruler who now reigns and is calling the nations, all colors of people, all languages, tribes and peoples to himself, so that he might be their God and they would be his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Again, I mean, you can see how the thread thread of the kingship of Jesus Christ is all over Scripture, and we're skipping a lot of things. But you know, when you find your church friends out there that have been taught that Jesus Christ is not yet reigning now, He's waiting in the wings. He's waiting in the background. He's king, but He's not coronated. He's not the installed king. He's not yet taken His place. Take them to this passage in Ephesians. And then you look at verse 22, or beginning at verse 20, and then you tell them, say, would you tell me what verb tenses we have here in this passage? What are the verb tenses? They're all past tense. And when did Paul write this? Well, probably around 63, 64. When Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, that verb was in the past tense. That verb's in the past tense today. So Jesus Christ has been installed. Now listen, here's the thing. What we've got to teach her. Here's what we've got to do, brothers. We've got to teach our brethren how to read the Bible. And this is not a demeaning thing when you say, listen, would you tell me what the tenses of those verbs are? You're really helping them see something, because they don't read the Bible grammatically. They've never been taught to read the Bible grammatically. They've kind of been taught that the Bible's this spiritual book. It kind of takes a life on its own. And you know, you don't read the Bible like you read anything else. And that's true, but that statement comes after read it grammatically. Because the Bible's God's book, obviously you don't read it like you read every other book. But because God wrote a book, you read it like every other book. So you got to keep that in mind. So we need to help our brothers and sisters who love the Lord, help them understand how we should read the Bible. Now, those are just a few things. I mean, you could go on again. You could go to Philippians and you would see the exaltation of Jesus Christ there, and how Paul, that's the impetus to the Christian life, how Jesus came into this world. So, I mean, I just wanted to just skip a stone right there so that you would see how important this doctrine of Jesus Christ as being king. And if He's not king, then we have misunderstood our Bibles. I mean, if He's not reigning and ruling now, something's a problem. We got a big problem. So either there's so much Scripture that is just written wrong in the Bible, and these verb tenses, like in Ephesians 1, need to be in the future tense, which is what they would need to be. You know, we have some issues here. So let me do this. Let me read the catechism question and read the answer, and then we'll just kind of launch into our study of our Presbyterian standards. I'm going to read the question and the answer myself, because I know we've kind of gotten out of the habit of bringing our stuff, and that's fine. Listen to the question and answer. Question 26 of the Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That's a great statement. That's a great, powerful theological statement. The children are working on this one right now for next week. And what we need to realize is there's so much more that can be said about this statement. I mean, this doesn't even barely scratch the surface of Jesus Christ being king. And because the Reformers knew it, let me read to you the larger catechism answer to that question. The larger catechism, which is question 45, says this: how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon His elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not His gospel. So you can see the depth of such a question of Jesus Christ bearing the office of a king. Now, here's what we're going to do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this larger catechism question, and we're going to work through some of these statements. And so there's 11 statements made in this catechism. Now, we can't cover all the details tonight, but what I want to do is at least impress us with the broadness. Once you can see how broad it is, then you can begin yourself studying and reading through the depth of it, okay? Because we have tremendous resources. We've been given a wealth of Christian literature on this. I mean, the Puritans and the Reformers all wrote extensively on Christ as King. So we are not without. We should not be ignorant when it comes to this topic. Let me read through the statements again, and then we'll begin looking at them individually. Number one, Christ as King calls out a people for Himself. Two, Christ as King gives to His people officers. Three, Christ as King gives His people laws. Fourthly, Christ as King is visible through His church. Fifth, Christ as King bestows saving grace upon His elect. Sixth, Christ as King rewards the obedience of the elect. Number seven, Christ as King corrects them for their sins. Eight, Christ as King supports them during their temptations and sufferings. Nine, Christ as King restrains and overcomes His and their enemies. 10, Christ as King has ordained all things that comes to pass in His kingdom for His glory and for their good. And number 11, the last one, Christ as King takes vengeance on all who will not believe in Him. Now, I originally had instead of who will not believe, those who do not believe, because what we have to realize, I changed it to those who will not believe. Every man, every woman, every society, culture, nation is commanded to believe in God through Jesus Christ. And the reason they do not is because they will not. They will not bow to a king who's holy and righteous and just as this king is because they love their sinful way. So I want you to understand the wording. That is, He takes vengeance on all who will not bow a knee to His sovereignty. Now let's talk about all of these. Any questions so far? Yes.
Does that happen at the resurrection? You know, it says, you know, 1:10 talks about where all your enemies sit there and don't like your enemies.
Right. Well, the thing about it is, what we got to understand is, and we're going to talk, and Fisher covers that area. Okay. But one thing we need to realize, just to help you out, is that is, when Christ came into the world, He came into the world as King. As a child, though He has not yet been coronated. So we just need to keep that in mind as we work through this, okay? Alright, so He's calling the people out for Himself. Now I'm just going to look at several passages of Scripture where we see this. And that is, remember, that here's the whole idea. Christ is King. And now this King goes out and He summons His kingdom. He begins to call the nations to Himself. To be what? Submissive to His kingship. To be submissive to His rule. And to fall up under His banner. I mean, just like the kings of old. Who were willing to fight for their king. Acts 15 verses 14 and 16. Now these are the verses that the divines used. He says, Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take them to take out of them a people for His name. And to this degree, the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Here again in Acts 15, the great council of Jerusalem with the whole problem with the Gentiles coming into the church because the Jews, they had a problem with it. And they said, well, look, if they're going to become members of the church, then they need to be circumcised and they need to go through these Jewish rituals. And of course, the apostles, these new covenant ambassadors said, no, they don't. He said, the reason they don't is because you don't understand the Old Testament. You don't understand it. The reason is God's always promised blessings to the nations. Okay? And that what you're seeing now is the broadest fulfillment. The fulfillment of that promise, because you see throughout the Old Testament what? The inclusion of Gentiles. You know what you had to do to be a Jew? I mean, you will be astounded when we get to heaven and how many Egyptians come out of Egypt with Israel that fled their own country in with the Israelites and became part of that nation. I mean, so this is not a minor note. It's just something that's overlooked. God, throughout the Old Testament history, has given us plenty of glimpses of how He's calling the nations to Himself. So we need to understand, we understand that because what? We're the Gentiles. The Jews were the ones that had a problem with it. They were the ones struggling with it because they had developed this whole idea of elitism. They were racist. They had developed this whole idea that they were better than everyone else. And how many times did God remind them, you're no better. In fact, you're the least of them all. And I'm the reason you have even experienced any of these things, because I'm a God of my word. I'm a God who keeps my promises. But see, the perfect illustration of that is the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. The publican's beating his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee looks down at the publican in an embarrassing way and says, Lord, thank you so much that you didn't make me like him. That is pitiful. But that's how a lot of people in the church act too. Okay. Genesis 49, I'm just going to mention the phrase. 49 and verse 10 talks about the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, Jesus was from the tribe of what? Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and until him shall the gathering of his people be. That is, Jesus Christ will be the one that will bring about the inclusion of the nations. Psalm 110 and verse 3, the people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And that is this. The reason we don't see the nations flowing into the church in the Old Testament like we do in the New Testament is because none of those kings had the power of Christ. That is, Christ comes with this exceedingly great power. It's not just charisma. Jesus Christ comes with the power to, what did we learn last week? To change the heart. And that when Jesus preaches and when Jesus teaches and when Jesus ministers and sanctifies, He goes straight to the heart. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly what you need to hear and to do to be sanctified and to grow in grace. And now the nations have done what since the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The church is amazingly taking over the earth in many ways. Christianity is this phenomenal growth of Christianity in 2,000 years. I bet you there's Christians on every continent. I bet you there's Christians in just about every country. We just don't know about them. Now, even in those dark jungles of Africa, think about the men that have tried to get down there to preach the gospel because Jesus is King. See, the difference in the missionaries of 200 years ago and the missionaries of today is that those missionaries understood that Jesus Christ was King. They understood He owned it all. And they understood He was calling His people. And they said, I've got to go. Because his people are over the whole earth, and I must go and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ to convert the nations to Him. Because He's a glorious King, and He's worthy of this honor. He's worthy of this esteem. He's worthy of this reverence. And I'm going to go. I'm going to be that ambassador. Now it's just like these missionaries just want to go and convert one or two people. And they don't preach that Jesus Christ is King over all the earth. In fact, what they mostly tell people is that you got to dig in, dig your heels in, hunker down and wait because the rapture's coming. And God's going to take you out of here. So you can see there's a philosophical difference. And these missionaries who were post-millennial types going out preaching the gospel no matter what kind of adversity they met because, listen, I know who the King is, and you don't. And you're a rebel in His kingdom. He owns South America. He owns Africa. He owns China. He owns Asia. He owns Russia. You just don't, you're fighting against this King, and you won't bow to Him, but I know who owns this land. So that's the difference. All right, and secondly, not only is He calling His people to Himself as a king, but as a king, He has the authority to establish officers, and thus He does in the church. And that is, He not only calls them to Himself, but He calls them to the church, to His officer, so that His officers might, as under-shepherds, minister the word of grace to those people in His name. It's not about the officers, it's about the name of Christ as being King. I've heard it said this, and I don't disagree with it one bit. Pastors, elders, are more like sheepdogs than shepherds. Jesus is the shepherd. The men are sheepdogs. They nip at the sheep to get them to go where Christ wants them to go, to get them to pull them back. I mean, I think that's a great little analogy of, we're dogs in the sense in the service of the King of Glory. He's the chief shepherd. We're the under shepherds, sheep dogs who round up and minister to the sheep. Ephesians 4 is your text, 11 and 12, where it talks about in Christ has ascended into heaven, and when He did, He poured out His Spirit, and He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, for that miracles, then the gifts of healing, helps and governments and diversities of tongues. Why? All for the edification and the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Not only does He call Him to Himself, which is important, but once people accept the call of Christ and bow a knee to Him, what must happen then? They must be discipled. They must be brought into greater conformity to their King. How so? By the presence of the Holy Spirit and by the knowledge of the Word of God. That is, when we come into Christ's kingdom, I mean, you men all testify this tonight. I'm sure we could start over here with John and go over here to Clint, and every one of us could testify when we first begun to see the kingdom of God. That is, the blinders removed from our eyes and we begin to see this kingdom, what kind of relationship we had with God then, now what kind of relationship we have now. Look how we've been subdued. And He constantly and still continually subdues our rebel knowledge, bringing it in conformity to what? The true understanding of the Word of God. That is this, your sanctification is tied directly to your knowledge of the Bible. Directly. That is, your mind and your heart has been pressed to the Scripture so that now this is becoming more and more your will and your thinking and your motives. Why? Because He's conforming you to Christ. And look, this is what Christ is conformed to. He's the Word of God. This is, you know, to be like Jesus is to know the Word of God. I mean, you know, we talked about the knowledge of God a couple of weeks ago. And then the devastation that comes to the people made in the image of God that are ignorant. And we see it all around us, don't we? So He gives them officers so that His officers might minister the Word, they have the presence of the Holy Spirit to confirm it, to, you know, take away all the weaknesses of the officers and everything else pressing upon the people. And they begin as a one body, one universal body of Christ, conformed to His image. So see, Jesus is in heaven, I can't see him. John can't see him. Jeff can't see him. Stephen can't see him. Neil, can't, y'all can't see him, do you? But we do see Jesus in His church by the body, being the body, by its laws, by, and that's what we're fixing to talk about now. So thirdly, so you second, you got the church officers. Now thirdly, what does a king do? A king makes laws. He legislates. And this king has given to his church laws. As a king, he has given to his people a standard, a rule. And of course, we're not going to go into all of that. You have had sermons preached to you over the past several months on the law. The verse that they give is Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. He's the executive branch. No, yeah. Judicial branch, I mean. The Lord is our lawgiver. The legislative branch, and the Lord is our king, the executive branch. You see, all three forms of government found right here in this verse. And this was the verse that the old theocracists used and to explain the diversity of governments, and that it all comes under, that Christ is the head and rule of nations. He is the judge, judicial branch. He's the lawgiver, legislative, and He is our king, the executive branch, right there, Isaiah 33:22. So He gives His people laws that they must obey. And of course, again, guys, you can see and think about all the error that is out there today because people have never been told that Jesus Christ is king, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is their mediator. Fourthly, Christ is visible through His church. Matthew 18. You all know this passage of Scripture. Everybody wants to quote it. And here's what it says. Verse 17 and 18, it says, "And if you neglect to hear Him, tell it to the church." That means if you go to a person who has an offense against you or you have an ought against him and you talk to him about it, he doesn't desire to hear you, He says, now you're to go tell it to the church. But the thing about it is, He's not speaking about the church in the congregation. He's talking about the officers of the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, those officers now going with that person, "Let him be unto them as a heathen, a man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven." That's a powerful passage of Scripture. It shouldn't be taken lightly, but we need to bring some understanding to it because many people don't understand this to their own detriment. They don't understand, and that is the visible church, Christ's true officers, as they exercise the authority of the Word of God, that is, you've sinned, and you will not repent of it. And if that person does not repent after his brother goes to him, or sister, and that person goes and gets one of the officers of the church to come to sit in, and he won't hear them, and then you take the whole session out there to go talk to him, and he does not repent when they explain Scripture to him. And it's like this. I've been in these situations. When you read the Word of God and you begin to explain it to that person, they say, "Well, that's not my understanding of it." Well, it doesn't matter what your understanding of it is. This has been the historical interpretation of this passage of Scripture for 2,000 years, and you cannot come and change God's law. I've seen it several times. "Well, that's not mine, and you're binding my conscience." No, the Word of God is binding your conscience, and you must believe it. You just don't come up with something new that the church has never believed. And so, again, but these people want to justify it. And then, if he shall not repent, what? He's to be cast out of the church, excommunicated. And you know what that means? His name ain't on the roll book no more. That is, when the church exercises proper biblical discipline and excommunicates an unrepentant person. Because we don't, at that point in time, he can't be called a Christian, because you know what? From all we know, Christians repent of their sins, right? Yeah. He's cast out of the church. He's not considered a Christian. His name struck off the roll book. And y'all have listened to Joe's sermon on Ezekiel 13. When your name ain't on the roll book, it ain't in heaven. You're struck from the pages of the roll. And you know what? How many people would listen to me say that and mock me and laugh at me and say, that is the craziest thing they've ever heard. I can't believe you believe that. That is, we can bounce around and do whatever we want to and don't even need the church, actually. That's what we're talking about. Christ is a king, and all of this is part of His kingly rule and how He governs in the church among His people. Christ is visible through this discipline. Because when the elders properly administer church discipline and excommunicates an unrepentant person, sinner, because the people in this pews are repentant sinners, unrepentant sinners, and they cast them out, it's as if Christ has booted them out Himself. That's the point. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, says Paul, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of course, you know, here we have a young man who is sleeping with his mother. Ain't right. Violates God's law. They will go to him, correct him, change his mind, point out in Scripture, that's not right. You can't be doing stuff like that. That's a violation. That's immoral. And if obviously he didn't repent, and they excommunicated him out of the church. Of course, 2 Corinthians, praise God, he come back. You know, church, you know, think about what the church of Corinth had to go through. There was a whole bunch of problems there. But here's a guy that was in very gross immorality. Now, the thing about church knew this. Paul wrote about it. He comes back repentant, and you treat him like a brother. Of course, we went through that too, did we not? With somebody struggling with homosexuality. So, you got to bring them in, pray for grace. Not just for him, for the people, that the Lord will give you the grace to embrace them as brothers and sisters. So that's how Christ is visible. One of the ways Christ is visible in the church. There are other ways. He's visible in the preaching, but this here, exercising discipline as a king. Christ as a king bestows saving grace upon the elect. And we need to remember this because Christ, listen, there's grace extended to all people. Grace is extended to all people. But not saving grace. Not grace that is going to have as its result an end bringing about the salvation of one's soul. God's Spirit and grace moves among the people all the time. God's Word even moves among the pagans to keep them in check. I mean, there's people in Macon, Georgia tonight that don't even go to church, don't even profess to believe in Jesus Christ, but they'll have some forms of this Word thrown around the house in various ways. You know? That's grace. And the Holy Spirit uses that. But the Lord savingly bestows grace upon His elect. Acts 5:31, in Him God hath exalted Him to His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior to forgive the sins of Israel and to bring about repentance. That's a great passage of Scripture. Thing about it is, we're part of Israel. We are part of the Israel of God, and it's Jesus Christ who grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ rewards, as a king, He rewards His kingdom as they obey Him. And again, the reason that's pointed out is because we should obey Christ anyway. We should obey God. You know, we're like the unprofitable servants. You know that whole parable. That is, the servant comes in, he's worked hard all day long, he's tired, he's taken a bath, he's put on his night clothes, he's laid down, he's about to go to sleep. Here the master walks in and says, hey, get up, cook my food, and I want a full course meal, I want a bowl of soup, wait on me, get dressed, take off my shoes, rub my feet, get all the dirt, wash the feet, rub them, I mean, make sure I'm comfortable. And of course, you know the point. I'm paraphrasing this whole thing, but you know the point is that he says, look, we're all unprofitable servants. And here's the servant cannot say, hey, what about me? The servant has no right to say, hey, master, what about me? Because he's the servant. He's not the master. Yeah, but see, here's the deal. Here's the gracious thing about it. Christ doesn't treat us that way. That's the point. The point is, remember what he told his disciples? He says, listen, you're now my friends. And I won't hide from you what I'm doing. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing because you are now my friends. That's the thing. You see, Christ is our King, now brings us into His presence, and now He bestows wonderful rewards on all of His people who obey His laws. He protects them. He's their protector. All right, so Christ rewards the obedience of the elect. That's Revelation 22 and verse 12 says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Well, he's not talking about the work of salvation. He's talking about the work of life that comes because of salvation. That is, we've embraced Him as our King and our Savior, and now we've been living our lives under His rule and reign, bringing every area and facet of our lives into conformity to His dominion. For His glory. Because we do not want glory for ourselves. We want glory to His name. We don't want men to raise up banners that say Jeff Stanfield, Stephen Barnes, Jeff Turner, whatever. We want people to raise up banners of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to rally up under His banner. Christ as King also corrects those in His kingdom. He corrects them for their sins. If we get out of line, Christ comes and He corrects us. He chastens us. He can punish us, so to speak, for our waywardness. Revelation 3 verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent of your sins. I'm going to be like a father to you. This King is like a father. This King doesn't treat His subjects the way our government treats their subjects. This King treats His subjects like children, like sons and daughters. And He says, when I see you get out of line, I'm going to chasten you. And then I'm going to bring you into conformity to where you need to be. And I'm even going to bring your salvation to completion. So He corrects them. Hey, here's the deal. If you're not being corrected, you don't know Him. That's the thing. I mean, I tell the children all the time, be thankful you're being corrected. Be thankful you're getting spankings. Be thankful that you're being disciplined. Because if you were left to yourself, you'd destroy yourself. And we would too. Jesus as King supports the elect during the time of temptation and sufferings. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all of their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them, and He carried them all the days of old. That is, this King supports us in our times of our struggles and difficulties. He upholds us. We cannot uphold ourselves. Jesus as King, restrains and overcomes His and our enemies. Of course, we know those passages of Scripture that talk about that He must reign until He's put all of His enemies up under His feet. I love the passage, though, in Genesis. I believe it's 12 or 15 where the Lord tells Abraham, and He says, Abraham, you're going to be my friend. And you, since you are now my friend, I'm going to be a friend to your friends. But if your friends aren't friends to you, and they are your enemies, then they're going to be my enemies. And I'm going to fight against them. So your enemies, Abraham, are my enemies. And you know what? John, your enemies are God's enemies. Jeff, your enemies are Christ's enemies. And that's the thing. And now you can see why many people, even in the times of persecution, pitied those who tormented them, because they knew what the end result was going to be. At worst, damnation for their souls. At worst. At best, extreme torture of soul and agony in this life till they repent of their sins. You know, in that, go to the end of the book of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read in there the accounts and the testimonies of those men that persecuted the church, and read their death accounts and how they agonized and suffered greatly. I mean, the ones who persecuted the church the most died the most hideous deaths. Why? Because of this right here. Because when he told Abraham he was their enemy, he meant it. And when Jesus says that you are mine and I will fight against you, I'll fight against those who hate you, he meant it. I mean, you see, and of course, as king, he has ordained all things for his own glory and for the good of the elect. You know, Romans 8:28. God's working all together for the good of those that love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. And so this king also takes vengeance on those who will not believe. Psalm 2:8-9, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thou will break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. New Testament, in the Gospels, are the idea of this rock of offense. That is, if you fall upon the rock and you're dashed to pieces in humility, that's a good thing. But don't let the rock fall on you and grind you to dust. That's a bad thing. Fall upon the rock and be humbled. Don't let the rock fall upon you with judgment and destroy you. All right, any questions about any of those things? Now let's take the next 2 hours and work through Fishers. I mean, but you see, listen, you know what we did right there? All we did was cover the statements of the larger catechism. How great was that? Those are just sketches, guys. Those are just broad statements that the reformers put together to help us understand the extent and the breadth and the width of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any comments? Anything that y'all would like to say? Let's go to, if you have Fishers, let's see. I'm going to look for that whole section that Jeff was talking about, and we'll work through it. Oh, I know what's in the beginning. Yeah. All right, go to question 2. Fishers, if you have it out. We'll just work through this. And what I did is I titled these question 2 of Fishers through question 6, the King's Coronation, because that's kind of what it's talking about. The King's Coronation. It says, when was Christ ordained or appointed to His kingdom? Answer is, He was set up an everlasting kingdom, Proverbs 8:23. It's an everlasting kingdom. It has no beginning and no end. Okay? Number 3, when was He publicly proclaimed? At His birth, Matthew 2:2. Let's look at these passages so we can have a biblical reference to them. I'm going to read verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is He who is born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him. So we see here that these Eastern Magi, these magicians, understood what the sign in the heavens meant. What did it mean? The King has arrived. What king, though? The king promised all throughout the Old Testament. The king promised by all of these prophets, desiring to look into those days and to understand them. So you see that this Magi, they understood that as well. Let's see, John 19:19. Let me read that one to you. This is Jesus before his crucifixion. And Pilate also wrote on the inscription on the cross, it is written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And of course, you know, he asked Jesus if he was a king. And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. But my kingdom's not of this world. Was Jesus, now here's what many Reformed people do. All right, that's slick. They'll say, you see, Jesus was saying, don't worry about this world. That's a misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I don't fight with swords and spears. My kingdom is not of the nature that your kingdom. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom which changes the physical. My kingdom comes in power of the Word, and the Word changes everything. You see, that's what Jesus was saying. We have two different, our kingdoms are different by nature. Mine's divine and spiritual. Yours is sinful and earthly, worldly. Okay, number four. Did he not actually exercise his kingly power before that time? Yes. He commenced the exercise of his kingly power ever after the first promise of the bruising of the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And of course, you know that promise. But see here, how did he exercise his power? By killing the wicked. Taking them off the face of the earth. Judging them. Killing God's enemies. He had the authority to do that. Yeah, I love Joshua now. You know, the king. Here's Joshua. He's been given the commission to lead Israel into the promised land and to take over the inhabitants there. And of course, he comes up on Jesus standing there with a sword in his hand. And Joshua says, hey, whose side are you on? And he goes, neither. You on my side. And of course, Joshua fell down and worshiped this general who was king, who was Jesus. You see, so he's always been king. Just like he's always been prophet, he's always been priest. All right, number five. When was he solemnly inaugurated into his kingly office? When he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's Jeff's question. He was always been king, but he was inaugurated as that king at his resurrection. Where stands the throne of this threat, of this great potentate? His throne of glory is in heaven. His throne of grace is in the church. His throne of judgment is the erected in the aerial heavens as his second coming. I love all that. That's great. You know, that Puritans, you can see this is what the actual Puritans believed. They believed that the church was the throne of grace of Christ in the earth. That is, where does people come to get mercy? Church. Where do people come to receive relief from their afflictions and their sufferings and their hunger and everything else? The church. That's why, should the state be involved in welfare? No. The church should be involved in welfare. We should be relieving the afflicted, the poor. Because James says that's true and proper religion. All right. Does that help, Jeff?
Yeah. But I understand that he was inaugurated when he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So, but isn't it true that the enemies are still being subdued under the footstool? Or?
Mm-hmm.
But if he has all power and all authority, if he has all power and authority, then
Well, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks in the past tense. They have been subdued, but yet, what is he doing? He's working that out. That history hasn't all been played out because history isn't over. And was an enemy.
And was an enemy. And he's been subdued by the King of Kings, like you said last week. You know, part of his power is that he changed. changes hearts.
Yeah.
Well, there's a time where the benefits of redemption are applied.
And Fisher covers that at the end.
Okay.
That's right. Yes, because I put in here too, I'll give you some of, see, where question 10 of Fisher, I've got in here, the king's army is both celestial and terrestrial. All under his command. You remember last week when we talked about Deuteronomy 13, when he gives these signs and wonders and the devil uses him to mislead many, and I said he's an instrument of the devil. And he's an instrument of God. You see? So, I read something this past week, and it was saying, it was describing how God uses Satan for his glory. And the picture that this author drew was like a man owning a pit bull or a Rottweiler. A vicious, I mean dangerous dog. But that dog is completely under control of the commands of the master that owns it. And he doesn't do anything unless the command is to do it. And that's like Satan. Satan can't do anything unless the master says, go get him. Bring him back. Flick. Whatever. Does that help? You know, question 34, this was a really, it's really good. I mean, I wanted us to work through that. Maybe we can do that next week. We can spend a little bit of time on this and work through this. Or when 2 weeks from now. Any comments or questions? Brothers, what a mighty King we serve. I don't think we really appreciate what we have. And I don't think we, we've gotten away when we begin teaching the Bible and recognizing all of these great and wonderful truths in there and the impact it has upon our homes, upon the marriage covenant, upon the children, relationship with the children and the parents. I mean, it's encompassing the whole house. Not to mention our culture. I mean, when you change at these levels, you change when you walk out in society. You're not the same person anymore. And because we recognize that Jesus Christ is King. I know that this whole idea of Jesus being King, it revolutionized my understanding of the Bible. Because I didn't think He was King. I was told He wasn't King. So. Alright. Jeff, you want to close us in prayer?
Father, our great King, You are the great King and ruler of us in all things. Father, we do take this for granted, and we are sometimes flippant about this. But Father, forgive us of our sins and our wicked ways. Father, subdue us and change our hearts and desires to understand this truth, that You are King and You are in control of all things. Father, You have blessed Your people, and You have blessed us mightily. Help us to see this. Open our hearts tonight.